Good morning. We've been looking at this year, making our move for God. And that video kind of talked a little bit about the idea that we have one life to live. We have one opportunity that God has given each of us to matter for Him. And the question is whether or not we're going to wake up to that, whether or not we're going to wake up to that reality, whether or not we're going to end up at awake one day where it's us in the casket and people say, what did this person live for? What mattered to this individual? And so we've been looking at this idea, this opportunity that God has given each of us to make a move, to not just stay stagnant in whatever life that we've been living, but to make a move and to step out for Him and to matter for Him. A couple weeks ago, we began a series in the book of Zephaniah, and we looked at one of Zephaniah's cousins, Josiah, and we found out that what it takes to make a move is courage, conviction, and a commitment to God's covenant. If we don't have those things, we'll never step out. We'll never matter. We'll never change. We'll always be staying stagnant and stuck in whatever rut that we find ourselves. Are we willing to have the courage that it takes? Are we willing to act upon the convictions that we find in the Word of God and commit ourselves to the covenant that we find in Jesus Christ? If we are, we will begin to matter. We will begin to step out and make our move for God. I guarantee it. And last week, we looked at Zephaniah and chapter 1, and we really focused in on taking that first step. What is it going to take in order for us to get moving in the direction that we need to move? And I suggested three things. I suggested that it takes seeing God's perspective, taking a look at the world around us through a different lens, through the lens of eternity, through the lens of the way God sees things. If we see things in our lives like God sees them, if we value things like God values them, then we're going to be willing and bold enough to take a first step in the right direction. We also have to be willing to surrender all the pretenses that we find in our lives, all the things that we kind of play make-believe in. We look one way on the outside, but inside our heart, there's some other things happening. And we have to be willing to say, God, You see my heart. You know the ways that I'm being pretend on the outside. Help me to surrender those areas to You. The areas that God doesn't want in our lives. Just lay them at the foot of the cross. That's what God's asking each of us to do. To get real with Him. And if we do, we're going to be willing and able to take that first step, whatever He's leading you in, whether it's a relationship that needs healing, you need to step up in some way, maybe forgiveness, maybe a willingness to forgive. Whatever it is that God's asking you to do, maybe it's taking a step and saying, God, I need to serve You. I know You've given me these gifts, the talent, even the time to go and serve You in some capacity. I'm willing to make that move and to step up and to volunteer for You and for Your purposes. Maybe it's giving. Maybe you haven't given to God's kingdom financially or with your resources. Maybe God's asking you to make that kind of move. I don't know what the move that God's asking you to make. That's why it's between you and God. But I do know this, that Josiah, both Josiah and Zephaniah, knew what it meant to, in a society filled with apathy, a society filled with just evil, they knew what it took to say, I'm not going to go with the flow. I'm going to step out. When everybody else seems to be stepping away, I'm going to step out and I'm going to matter for God. And that takes swallowing your pride as well, does it not? How many times have you gotten to that precipice where you're willing to make your move for God and then something holds you back? Maybe it's like, well, that pastor, he's lame. I don't want to have to follow that guy, right? I could do a better job than him. It's pride, isn't it? That's beneath me to serve in that way. They want me to do what? They want me to carry what? I think of my own children with the chores in the backyard, picking up the you know what, right? Even my 10-year-old, 8-year-old says, that's beneath me, Dad. There's pride involved that restricts us from making our move, from stepping out to what God's calling us to do. Today, as we dive into Zephaniah chapter 2, it's really all about this. It's about a warning. If I was to entitle this chapter 2 just with one word, I would call it warning. God issues a warning. And here's the warning. What happens if you refuse God's offer to get on His page, to get aboard His plan? What happens if you resist that and continue to resist that? What happens? Well, today we're going to see what happens. We're going to see through some of the things that happened to both Judah and the surrounding nations that it is not good news. If you never step out and make a move for God, there is bad things in store for you. And so there's a big warning. There's some symptoms that I'm going to reveal through Zephaniah. Symptoms of things that are happening that keep you from stepping out. They're consistent across the board. Those who refuse to get on God's page will have these things happening in their life. And they're listed for you in your bulletin and in your notes. And ultimately, there is destruction. There is judgment that awaits those who refuse to get on God's page. But the good news is God always gives us a remedy for whatever disease, whatever ailment we're suffering. And that's revealed here as well. So in case you're worried that there's no good news today, there will be. But there's also a tough message here. And as we dive through this, I want us to really capture God's heart. So join me in Zephaniah chapter 2. We're going to begin where we left off, but I'm going to go back a few verses to the beginning of chapter 2, and I'm going to read starting at verse 1. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. You see in verse 1 there, it says that gather together, O shameful nation. Really what's being talked about by the prophet here is shameful maybe isn't the right word for us to understand. It's really a nation that was willing, that had no shame. In other words, they were sinning. They were going against God's plan, and there was nothing in their hearts that was willing to stop that, that was willing to admit God's right, we're wrong. They were a nation that was off course when it comes to God's plan, and they had no shame about it, no qualms. They were good with just living their sinful lives. And the prophet, God, through the prophet, addresses this and says, come to your senses, gather together, come and stand before me, because I have a message to send to you. You need to get right with me. And this is the first symptom I see of those who are unwilling to step out, and it's this. They remain calloused towards sin and evil. Think about it. Think about our world around us. How willing are they to admit that God is right, that His standards are what we should live our lives by? Anybody hear that from your friends out there that are in the world? No, usually what we hear is, well, you're just being against culture. Against, nobody's hurting anybody. We can just live this kind of lifestyle. We can just go this kind of way, and there's nothing wrong with it. Who are you to say? And that becomes the way that right and wrong is determined, is it not? Look at the policies. Look at the things that are happening in our world. How many of those things go God's way versus just go human nature's way? So many things in our culture, in our society, in our day, and even in the church, God's house, God's people, become not about what God says we should be and do, but about how we feel, or what makes us feel better about ourselves, or what we desire, because we're stubborn and we want to go our own way. That was the nation of Judah. And so judgment is going to begin with God's people. And through this section of Scripture, we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 8. You're going to see this. And I'm going to put up the slide. So Melissa, if you can put up that slide. Awesome. But you're going to see this. You're going to see that the judgment is with Judah, and then it surrounds to the different parts of the compass. And I'm going to have you go to that slide. Yeah, stay on that slide right there. And I forgot my laser pointer. Oh, man, that's just not good. Should I go get it? All right, I'll go get it. Let me grab that. Yeah, thanks. All right, in Zephaniah chapter 2, you're going to see that this area right in here, here's Judah and Jerusalem, the Mediterranean Sea here. And the judgment that's talked about right here in the beginning of chapter 2 is talking about the people of God in Judah, in Jerusalem, that kingdom that was still around in Zephaniah's day, but it was had a short time to still live. And then he talks about these cities right here along the coast. And this was the area of the Philistines. How many have ever heard of the Philistines in the Bible? Maybe a guy named Goliath. He's one of the famous figures that was part of the Philistines. Well, they were in this region right in here, and there were five different cities that marked their existence. Four of them are mentioned here in chapter 2. Then he talks about the people to the east. He talks about these people, the Ammonites and the Moabites and some of these people over here in this region. Then he talks about the Assyrians, which are to the north. And he also mentions the Cushites, which are down in the south, the Ethiopians, those that are in Egypt, in this area right here. So it's almost like he's talking about the four points of a compass, north, south, east, and west. There's going to be judgment on all that as well, because they've refused. Do you remember what Israel's job was? Israel's job, God's people's job, was to be a light to the surrounding nations. They were to portray who God was, and what he required of man. Do you realize that the church still has that same mission today? We are the what of the world? We are to be the light of the world. Jesus said that, right? We are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim to a lost world who Jesus is and what he is asking of them, right? Same job that the nation of Israel had in the Old Testament. They didn't do such a good job, did they? Right? They were failing at that job. That's what the prophet Zephaniah is saying. You haven't done what you've been asked to do. But even still, there was messages that got out to the surrounding nations, the right messages. And so God is holding them accountable as well for not responding to him, not responding to who he is. And he's saying, if you're refusing to answer the call to step out for me, there's going to be consequences. And so you're going to see throughout this the chapter, you're going to see that all the surrounding nations are addressed as well. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, guess who he comes back to? He comes right back to Judah, and he comes right back to Jerusalem. The judgment starts there, and the judgment will end there. And I just wanted to kind of point that out so we can kind of have our bearings as to where we're going this morning. So let's continue. Verse 4. Verse 4 says this, Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Carathite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. So who is this? Who are these people? Where did they come from? Well, I did some research, and Canaan was the son of Ham. How many remember Noah's Ark? Noah's Ark in the Bible? There were three kids that Noah had. Do you remember who they were? Shem, Ham, and Jephthah, right? Ham was one of the kids of Noah. One of his children was a man named Canaan. And Canaan was the one who was, remember, Ham had a curse laid on him by God. Do you remember that? And so the descendants of him went and settled this region. But you see that even soon after Noah, who clearly was a man of God, even his own kids began to drift away from God. And eventually there was a whole group of people known as the Canaanites who were opposing God and his people. Totally against him, totally had abandoned him. And what is God's job? What is God's heart, mission? He's trying to call them back home. That's been his heart towards the world since the world was founded. God's heart is to get his message out. I love you. I love you guys. Please come back to me. Please come home. So Canaan, the land of the Philistines, there were four major cities that were part of Philistine region, and it was Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron, and all of them were along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there was a fifth one as well, and it was Gath. Gath was the fifth city. How many remember how many stones David picked up from the little creek when he was going to face Goliath? Yeah, five. Here's what's interesting. How many remember Joshua being one of the 12 spies who went into the land? Do you remember the report that was given back to Moses and the people from the spies that entered the land? What was the report by 10 of them? The land has what? Giants. There's no way we can take it. But Joshua and Caleb both said, God's with us, we can do anything. But they refused to listen to the two, and they ended up listening to the 10. Well, guess what the region that they explored was likely when they went in from the south? They went into the Philistine region. And in the Philistine region, there were giants. There were guys like Goliath, and there were others. And there was five major cities, and here's what's interesting about David's five stones. Eventually, there are four other giants listed in the Bible that were all killed, by the Israelites and by likely David. So here's David's philosophy. I'm not just going to pick up one stone for Goliath. I'm picking up five because I'm going to take out all the Philistines while I'm at it. Because who's with me? Because God's with me, right? And so you had these five cities that comprised the nation of Philistines. And God issues a judgment on them. And he says, it's going to be abandoned. It's going to be uprooted. It's going to be destroyed. In verse 5, he continues. He says, I will destroy you. None will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and pens for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. Their Lord, the Lord their God, will care for them. He will restore their fortunes, or literally bring back their captives. So the fact is God is going to punish his people, right? But there will be a remnant. There will be a group of people that God preserves, and he will bring them back. Not only will he settle them back into Judah, but he's going to also give them land that fulfills the covenant of Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15, where God says, I'm going to give you all of this land. And there's a day coming when that will be fulfilled. What's interesting here is, imagine you're living in one of these regions, one of these cities, metropolitan areas. And you hear a prophet say this, your land will become like pastures where sheep will just roam because there's no people left, because there's no civilization left. Now it's just pasture land. You probably would have scoffed, would you have not? We've built this amazing city. Matter of fact, we have five of these cities. And you're saying they're all going to be wiped out? By whom? How will that happen? And yet that's what took place. And there's historical evidence of a destruction that took place by Babylon in 609 BCE. And what it was is it was a massive campaign to just sweep up that coast and take out all those people. And there's historical archaeological evidence that just a few years after this prophecy was written, all of this was fulfilled. You can also see, I don't have time to go there, but you can see in the following verses the idea of God restoring the fortunes of his people. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Psalm chapter 126, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 44. It's these ideas that God would take care of and restore the fortunes of his own people one day. It's consistent with that theme. Verse 8, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. So he first starts with the people to the west. Now he shifts focus to the people to the east. Who are the Ammonites and the Moabites? Who are they? Well, it goes back to Lot. How many remember Abraham's nephew, Lot? How many remember that Lot was living in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? You guys remember that? And God had his messengers go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they met with Lot, and they said, while they were there, some ugly things took place. You can read about it in Genesis. But God said, you need to get out of here and get everybody you care about out of here because this place is going to be destroyed. Do you remember that story? And so Lot leaves with his wife and his kids, his two daughters, and they head up the hills. And God said, don't even look back. And yet Lot's wife looked back. You remember what happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt. Right. You guys know your Bibles. That's good. And so they went out, and now Lot's wife is no more. Lot is depressed, I'm sure, because his wife was just zapped into a pillar of salt, and he gets drunk. And the Bible says that while he's drunk, his two daughters look around and go, our lives are worthless. We need some children. So they look at their father, and they have ancestral relations with their father, Lot. And out of those ancestral relations come these two men, Ammon and Moab. Those were the two sons of Lot through his own daughters. These people taunted and ridiculed Israel from that day forward. They had a chip on their shoulder, if you will, against the people of God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, there's a man that's named Balak. He was the king of Moab. And Balak hires a guy named Balaam. How many have ever heard of Balaam's donkey who talked? Remember, he talked back to him? A donkey talked. But you remember that this man named Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to prophesy evil against Israel. Do you remember that? And to try and figure out a way to curse Israel. And during this time, there's evidence in the Bible and in other places that suggest that the people of Moab and Ammon loved when Israel had strife. Loved when Israel was being judged by God. Loved it when Israel was looking like all the nations around them because they just had a scorn for Israel. They hated them with a passion. And so God is upset at the way that Moab and Ammon have treated his own people. And in verse 9, he says this, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom. Wait, the Moabites have heard of that story. That's like their founding father, Lot. They remember that story. The Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. In Genesis 19, God rains down sulfur and hailstones on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's destroyed to never be rebuilt again. It's still a desert wasteland to this day. It's been uncovered by archaeologists just north of the Dead Sea, and there's nothing there. Still nothing grows there. And this is the same type of thing that has happened to this region called Moab and Ammon today. If you go east of Israel, guess what you'll find? Saudi Arabia. You ever heard of the Saudi Arabian desert? Well, that's what you'll find there. It's nothing but a big giant wasteland today. There's nothing that grows there. It's a fruitless, hostile terrain that is used for people testing weapons today. You know, that's like Nevada. I compare it to Nevada, right? Nevada is just a wasteland, and that's where we test different weapons because there's nobody there. There's nothing you can harm. This is what happened to them, and it's prophesied here by God. Verse 10, this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. This is a second symptom I see of those who refuse to go God's way. Guess what they end up doing? Guess what they get consumed with? And this can happen even for people in the church, unfortunately, sadly. And this is in your notes. It says this: those who resist God's call to step out grow increasingly critical of God's people and God's plans. They scoff, they mock, they ridicule, they insult the people of God and his plans. Why? Because they don't like them. They aren't excited about the things that God's doing and the things that he's doing them through. So instead, out of their own jealousy, out of their own pride, they end up trying to destroy and divide and do everything they can to restrict God's work from taking place. And that's what these people to the east of Judah did. And God was not happy. You remember how I talked about prophecy always has mountaintops where there's a near or soon fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there's a distant or far fulfillment of the prophecy? That God has a way of allowing the prophets to see that something that's going to happen soon also reveals something that's going to happen in the distant, far end of time future of God's plan. Well, here it is again. In verse 11, it says this: the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. There's a day coming that's going to only be referred to with one word: awesome. Awesome. It's going to blow people away. The power of God will be revealed in full force on this earth, and it's still to happen. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. Listen to Psalm chapter 86, verse 8. David was writing, among the gods there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. There is a day coming, and it's revealed also in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a day coming when the earth will be subdued, all pride will be smashed, and Jesus, God, will be exalted on this earth. Amen? That's going to happen. And that's an exciting day that we all anticipate. It's a day when Jesus Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. It's referred to as the millennial kingdom of Christ. And it's going to happen. Verse 12 of Zephaniah chapter 2. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. Well, there's the reference to the people of the south. Right? Just one verse. And it's a prophecy of this nation called the Cushites or Ethiopians. They're descendants of a man named Cush, who was a son of Ham again, one of the sons of Noah. So again, a lot of the sons of Noah, and, well, there's three sons. One of them was Shem, and Shem led to Abram, who became Abraham, became God's people, decided to have his covenant through, right? Then you had a guy named Ham. He had some descendants that ended up being some of the people that surrounded God's people. And one of those people was Cush, who was the father of the nation, the Cushites, who were the people who settled in northern Africa. We refer to them as the Egyptians or the Ethiopians today. And these people were ultimately defeated as well when Babylonian Empire came through. They took out the Ethiopian powers, they took out the Assyrian powers, and they totally destroyed Judah. That whole region was conquered by Babylon. And so again, God says, in case you people to the south think you're going to escape, you're not. And maybe it's just a reference too to the fact that when God ultimately judges the earth, everybody's going to get a piece of the judgment. Judgment will be doled out to everyone who has been prideful before the Lord. There was also some other people to the south of Judah that aren't mentioned here, and they were the nation of Edom. And Edom was the descendants of a man named Esau. Remember Esau? Caleb's brother, or Jacob's brother, I'm sorry. Jacob's brother Esau was also judged. And his nation was actually closer to Israel than was Cush, the Cushites. But I think the prophet here is saying that this will go to the ends of the earth. This will go as far south as you can go. This was the furthest south of they knew at the time. And so he mentions Cush instead. Then in verse 13, he says this, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind, the desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is a city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. Nineveh was the nation, the capital of Assyria, the nation that destroyed God's 10 tribes in the north. You remember that? The judgment that came to the northern kingdom? That came from Assyria. And there's a book in the Bible called Nahum. How many have heard of the book of Nahum? Nahum, if you just go two books back from Zephaniah, the whole book of Nahum is a prophecy against the people of Nineveh, against the people of Assyria. And God is saying, you're going to have your day where you're going to be held accountable for everything you've done. And one of the reasons why is because of this attitude, this arrogant attitude that they had. It was us that conquered all these nations. No, it wasn't. God gave them the right, the privilege, and the power to accomplish what they did for him, to judge the nations. And yet they just got all caught up in themselves. And look at this. I did some research on Nineveh, and this also based on, remember Jonah was called to go to Nineveh? Well, here's what Nineveh looked like. This is why they were so arrogant. It was a city that had at least 120,000 inhabitants. So a larger city, especially in antiquity. It had a circumference of 60 miles around the city. It had two walls, an outer wall that was 50 feet thick and 100 feet high. And inside that outer wall, between the two walls, it had farmland enough to support the whole population. In other words, they had agriculture and things established so that even if they got sieged, and this was a popular thing in that day, a nation would try and conquer another city by coming up against it and basically cutting off their supplies around their wall. They couldn't get in or out of their city, and eventually they would starve them out. This happened in Jerusalem later on. And it got so bad that people were even eating their own children because they were starving to death. And so what did Nineveh do? They built, like, hey, we got this solution. You know, we're going to build this huge outer wall and we'll have everything we need to support our city within that walls. So they were boasting for good reason. It was quite a city. And it talks about the fact that for approximately 200 years, she was superior in strength to any other city of her time. Does this sound a little familiar? You know, we live in America, the nation that's superior to all other nations. We have more nuclear warheads than everybody else. We have more money, well, maybe not anymore, than any other nation. What happens when people become dependent and reliant on themselves instead of God? We see a picture of it right here. Become all arrogant, puffed up with pride, and they think God is irrelevant. God doesn't matter anymore. And yet that's a big fallacy, because we know that Assyria was wiped out in total by Babylon. Completely destroyed. They took them out. Verse 14, flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. Imagine if you're in Nineveh and you hear, you have this metropolitan, just awesome city, and you hear that your city will eventually be a place where owls and different creatures will come and roost, because there's no people there. There's no people left. It's just wasteland. What a ruin she has become, verse 15. A lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. I don't have time to read these, but I looked up a couple passages. One of the coolest passages is Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 19. I encourage you to write that down. Isaiah 10, 12 through 19. It talks about Assyria. And one of the things it says is this: God speaking to the people of Nineveh, the people of Assyria, says, "Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who's using it?" God indicts the people of Nineveh because all they are is a tool in his hands. And yet they became like, I'm better than the one swinging the axe. I'm better than the one who's using the saw. And God had no mercy for that kind of arrogance in the end. The third thing I see here in verse 15 is this: a symptom that we have when we do not step out and answer God's call, we become combative against God's rule and authority in our lives. Unfortunately, this is the condition of most of the people in America. They're combative against God's rule and authority. God is being stricken even from the history books. It wasn't God who gave us our inalienable rights. We got those from some other source. We don't need God. God's just a crutch for people who can't handle life. And God's become being pushed further and further away from anything that matters in our everyday life. And unfortunately, that attitude could even creep into God's own people. And it's not about God's rule and authority anymore. It's about what we hear in the culture around us, and we become like, well, I'm doing it like everybody else is doing it. That's the problem. We can't do it in the church like everybody else is doing it. We have to do it according to God's rule and authority in our lives. Then God turns his attention in chapter 3 here back to his own people in Jerusalem. And he mentions four groups: princes, judges, prophets, and priests. And you know how they were supposed to function in society? God had set up those groups. Listen to them again: princes or kings, judges, prophets, and priests, to ultimately dispense justice and to create the people to have an awareness of God and to do it right. And yet what was happening among God's people, those positions which he had established, they were doing it all wrong. And they had abandoned doing things the way God wanted them to do. And so he addresses them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. This should get their attention, because this is the way Nahum opens chapter 3 of his book. Except for he's speaking of the evil city of Nineveh. And yet this is the exact way that the prophet Zephaniah is addressing God's people in Jerusalem. Listen to what he continues saying, verse 2. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her, these are the civic leaders, are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. These are the religious leaders. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the righteous know no shame. He gets right back to that. Remember chapter 2? Where he says that they're full of shame, or literally that they're calloused against sin and evil. They do it and they don't care. They're shameless. He basically says, yep, they're shameless. Again, some passages I want you to look up when you have a chance. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 26 through 28. Ezekiel 22, 26 through 28. And also Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. These get more descriptive about these positions within Jerusalem. How bad things have gotten. What were the civic leaders doing? Do you remember Habakkuk chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that there was no justice? The people had perverted justice. They did anything they could for a bribe. So no longer could you go to the courts and expect to get a decision that was just, because it was all about who could bribe who more. And God was fed up. He was sickened by that from the civic leaders of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, you think they'd be better, but no. They were all about filling their wallets and their stomachs as well. So if anybody would give them anything, they would issue some sort of like prophecy from the Lord that was totally untrue. They would just lie and make up something. Yes, God will give you victory over those people. The Lord hath spoken. And there was no victory proclaimed by God. They issued whatever they wanted to issue based on who was giving them a paycheck. They had abandoned being real speakers of God's word. Here's what's sad, guys. There are a lot of pastors pastoring churches around the world in America who will no longer teach this, who will no longer be consistent to the word of God, but they are all about saying things that make people feel better about themselves. Saying things that have nothing to do with God's word and God's true instruction, and they are getting rich off of it. That is sad. And one day God will judge them for that. It is not my place to judge them. God will judge them. You see the picture of God here in contrast to his people? God says, I haven't abandoned who I am. Who moved here? Did God move from who he always has been? Or did his people move away from him? His people clearly moved away from him. He's saying, I'm always the one who's trying to be just. I am just. In a little promo, when Kurt returns from his month of sabbatical, we're going to get into a series on who God is. And I really encourage you, not only be here yourself, but invite somebody. Because it's a really good opportunity to invite somebody to come and to hear who God is in a way that maybe they've never even thought about. There's going to be things that if you've attended church your whole life, you're going to be awakened to new ideas and revelations of who God is. It's a deep series, but it's also very much a series that no one should be afraid to invite a friend to. You might be afraid to invite your friend to Zephaniah. I understand that. But you shouldn't be afraid to invite your friend to our series starting in November on who God is. Verse 6 of Zephaniah chapter 3, it says this: I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Surely you will come to your senses. Then her place of refuge would not have been destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. You know, God has given us not only some clues into what it looks like to resist him, these symptoms that I've outlined for you. And in verse 2, we see the fourth one. It's cold to God and his love. Do you remember what it says in verse 2? It says this: she obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. God is love, and yet she resists it. She has grown cold to it. And that's where we head to if we don't step out and begin to say, God, I want to be on your plan, your agenda. Even his love no longer touches us and reaches us because we've become callous and cold to it. And yet he gives us a remedy. If you, maybe you've walked in the room today and you go, you know what? When I'm really honest, sin doesn't really impact me anymore. I just do things whatever I feel like I want to do. I don't consult God and really consider, is this right or wrong according to God's standards? Maybe you've grown callous towards sin, towards the wrong things. Maybe you've grown critical or divisive of God's people and God's plans. Maybe you've grown combative against God's rule and authority in your life. Maybe you've grown cold towards God and his love. Well, today's a day where you can get right. That's the good news. And God's given us a remedy here. If you're a sufferer of these symptoms, you've resisted God's call to step out, what do you need to do? Verse 5 says this: morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. Every new day, he does not fail. The Lord is righteous. You need to acknowledge the Lord's character for who he is. That's the first step. Say, God, you're right, you're righteous, you're holy, you're true, you're the one that I should bow my life before. I surrender all to you. It's not a mystery what we need to do. We need to get ourselves off the throne of our lives and put the righteous one on the throne. That's where it starts. I can't give you any kind of like recipe other than the simple fact that that's the first step. We have to say, God, you're the one that should be running the show of my life and not myself or anybody else. He's the righteous king. We are simply his servants. Secondly, in verse 7 here, it says this. It says, surely you will fear me and accept correction. That's the second thing we need to understand. If we're going to get our lives turned around, we have to accept the Lord's correction. You know what? Correction is never fun. How many enjoyed when your parents disciplined you growing up? How many looked forward to that day? None of us did, right? But how many are thankful that our parents drew boundaries and lines for us? That they, when we crossed them, they corrected us. Maybe not always lovingly and like they should have. Granted, there's abuse. There's things that should not take place when it comes to our earthly discipline. But God is a righteous judge, and he disciplines those he loves. The Bible tells us that. And we have to embrace and be willing to say, wow, maybe that's why my life is heading down that path. Because God's trying to slap me upside the head and get my attention. Instead of, oh, my life stinks and it's all God's fault. Well, guess what? Maybe God loves you enough to stop you in your tracks and try and call to attention the direction your life needs to take. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of that? That's what God was calling on his own people to do here in Zephaniah. Of Jerusalem, he says, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. That was God's heart. He was like, man, I'm really trying to grab your attention. There's so many things happening. I'm giving you countless opportunities to turn and repent of your evil and come back and say, God, I surrender. I want to go your way. I want to step out for you. But ultimately, it did not happen. And we find verse 8. In the end of verse 7, one of the saddest words in Scripture is this: But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Isn't that a cameo of human history? Sadly, that's a cameo of human history. The more God just tried to display his love and pour out his who he is to the world, the more the world seemed to shun him and move away from him. As a matter of fact, Jesus sent his own son, Jesus. He said, man, surely they'll listen to my own son. And yet, they didn't listen, did they? As a matter of fact, the Jews called for his crucifixion, and the Romans, the Gentiles, carried it out. We're all guilty. All of humankind is guilty. And what put him on the cross? It wasn't just the Jews and the Romans. It was all of our sin. It was all of our sin that needed to be paid for that led to the cross. It's a sad word, but they were still eager to accept, to act corruptly in all they did. Let us not leave today with that being true of us. Amen? If there's nothing else you take away from today, understand that let's have a different reaction to this message than we know the people of Judah and Jerusalem did. Verse 8, therefore, God says, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. There is a day coming when the earth and everything in it will be subject to God's righteous judgment. And it's because of this. It's because they've refused to choose the remedy that God has provided for the symptoms of their resistance to his call. And instead, they've continued. Instead, they've tested God's patience and his love. And there is a day coming of righteous judgment. Matthew 25 speaks of this day. Jesus speaks of this day. Verses 14 through 30 of Matthew 25. Zechariah, another obscure Old Testament book, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah speaks of this day. Zechariah 14, verse 2. Revelation also speaks of this day. Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. It speaks of this battle that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation, and it's a battle called Armageddon. It's a battle where all the nations are gathered together against Israel, against God's people, and ultimately against God himself. And God, in that moment, pours out judgment and wrath and destroys the nations. It's a day that's coming. And in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about a parable where he talks about the fact that we've all been given, he's poured out talents, if you will, resources, if you will, to all of us. We've all been given something. Some have been given more, some have been given less, but everybody's been given something. And what God is asking is, what are you going to do with what I've given you? What are you going to do with what I've given you? And the Bible talks about this parable or this situation where Jesus describes that one person invested it and got a return, doubled, if you will, his investment because he invested it into what God wanted him to invest it. Another guy who only had five, he invested as well and he got a return. And then there was somebody who just had one. Just one little talent doled out to him. One little thing that God was asking him to invest. And what ended up happening? He ended up burying it. He ended up sitting on it. He ended up not using it. He was unwilling to step out. And he continued to live life on his terms. And when the master returned and said, what do you have in exchange for what I've given you? What have you done with yourself and what I've given you? The man tried to create all kinds of excuses, but ultimately, the only thing that was left was God's judgment for that man. God's judgment, because he was unwilling to invest, unwilling to step out. You know, what has God given you? I'll tell you what he's given you. He's given you revelation today. He's given you an understanding of who he is and what he expects from you. He's given everyone in the room that. So my question to you is, what are you going to give in return? What are you going to do with what he's given you? See, that's something that we have to ask ourselves. Are we willing to invest what we've been given by God or not? God wants us to step out. God wants us to matter for him, to make our move in him. Don't arrive at the end of your life having never stepped out and invest in what God's given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you that you are a God who gives us instruction, who gives us a picture of who you are that is clear, an awesome, holy, and righteous God. And you're seeking a people who will respond to that, who will say, God, you deserve to be in authority over my life. And God, I will wake up to any correction that you give me, and I will get back on the right path with you. I will not resist and resent your correction in my life. God, I pray for anyone here that may not know you, God, that may not yet submit their life to you. God, I pray that they today might hear this message, that you would love them, that you care about them, that you don't want to see them face your wrath and your destruction, but you want them to bow their knee at the foot of the cross and acknowledge the Savior Jesus as Lord of their life. Your word makes it very clear that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God, you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. God, I just pray for anyone who's here who may be experiencing the symptoms that were addressed today, that even now in their own heart before you, they will say, God, I know I've been this way. I accept your correction, your rebuke today. Help me to take the first step away from these things and towards your plans and your purposes. God, thank you so much for your word today. In Christ's name, amen.